You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, What Went Ye Out For to See?
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for the abundant provision you've given us. Pray that you will help us forgive one another as we ask you to forgive us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Brethren, this is probably the toughest presentation that I've tried to get in order. Probably the reason for the difficulty is I don't want it to sound inane. I'm not trying to make it spectacular, but it is dealing with the issues of life. What I'm really asking in the title that I gave this presentation is, what do you expect, really, when you consider the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ? What are you prepared to go through in the interchange between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God? Do you view the biblical precept of the kingdom of God much the same as religion in general is viewed by some other organizations, in which it has nothing to do with worldly affairs, earthly affairs? Is something extraneous to the life that we're living right now? You suppose you're going to drive your air-conditioned automobile into the kingdom of God? How is the transition between the real world that we live in and the kingdom of God going to take place? How much time will be involved? What is the dimension that we're looking at? Is it indicated in Scripture? Or is it something that we're going to have to fly by the seat of our pants with? Waiting for the revelation of God's purpose, not knowing the duration. I learned a long time ago that where religion is concerned, it's very much like a real marriage. It's a lifetime commitment. Now, needless to say, as we go through the vicissitudes of life, our values change. When I was young, I was baptized at 17. I was wowed by the speaker who was then an older brother, who portrayed for me from the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, this marvelous thing. He was dynamic. And I came from a background of isolation. I'd never seen anything like that before. And the fellow just emotionally got a fixation on me, and I was ready for the water. But I don't know whether I was ready for the 40 years after that, or the possible ensuing 30, or whatever, brethren. Most of us have had a go at toying with prophecy. I grew up with it. I've had my part in it. I would like to take back a few things I've written and said, and I'm probably not alone. And what I'm presenting to you this morning is a perception. Our brotherhood is not made up of stupid people. Our brotherhood is made up of mostly middle Americans, successful people, educated people, people who have to a certain extent circumscribed their personal temporal advantage for the sake of the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, it has to be recognized that all of us have at least one foot in the contemporary world we have to have because we must occupy until he comes. But we must not be overcome with a preoccupation with the world in which we live to such an extent that we are caught unaware when he does come. So what do you expect? That's what we're going to dwell on this week in this class. I'm going to try to give you some biblical background for why I have my perception, and I hope it will be of some value to you. One of the things that I've known for a long time, because I developed my younger life after the Second World War, I've known for a long time, since 1947, 48, that we have had an era of prosperity. It's an era in which, unlike other people, I never had a dime before I was 15 years old. My dad was well off during the Depression because he worked for Maryland Navy Yard. He had a government job. He wasn't a person who had to scrounge. But when, in 1939, when the clouds of war started to build up, and he was mounting machine guns, after having accepted the faith in 1937, he asked himself whether or not this was the occupation he should be involved with. And he decided it wasn't. So he went up to the mountains like so many people did because, brethren, there was a feeling at that time that this might be the end. And the Second World War was no mean war. The Second World War was a cataclysm this world had not seen before. It is considered, I'm sure, that at least 50 million people died in that war. It never touched our shores, really. They lobbed a couple of shots off the Pacific, but it never really touched our shores. We are people who have not known war, really, experimentally. But I'm not sure that we are a people that will not know war. And certainly, you must know, if you have any realistic understanding of the biblical presentation throughout the Bible, the history of the Bible, that we will someday be warriors. You must know that. We are only pacifists now for the purpose of discipline. I don't know if you can see yourself in the position of David. We're going to look at some of the conquest of Canaan as a basis for the remarks I'm going to make this week. We're going to look at man, woman, and child being annihilated in hand-to-hand combat. This is going to form part of the world to come, whether we like it or not. If you take the Bible as a clear indication of what's coming on here, when you read in the 14th chapter, I believe it is, of the Apocalypse, that when the grapes of this world are cut and put into the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty, the blood runs as deep as the horse's bridle for 200 furlongs, I'm sorry, 1600 furlongs, which is a distance of about 200 miles, which is the approximate length of the Holy Land, you're looking at trouble. You're looking at mortality. You are looking at a cleansing. You are looking at a similar event to the flood. You are looking at a reality, brethren, that's going to make the Second World War look like it was just leading up to the main event. And the Second World War lasted 5 years. And it saw a great many countries drug in either by treaty or interest or whatever it is that draws the nations, puts the hooks in the jaws of the nations, and draws them into conflict. It's usually national arrogance, national self-interest, racism, religion. It fascinates me that to this very day, the Crusades are still being fought between Christianity and Islam. The Muslims are certainly aware of that. There's no love lost for Europeans. They think that the Muslims and that the peoples of Muslim persuasion are used as tools for the greater interest. And they hold the view, to a large extent, that the Europeans are a larger aspect of a Zionist conspiracy. You hear that. Now he will gather the nations together, and he will thresh them. And at some point, Israel will be the instrument of threshing. And at some point, those of you who are faithful will be participants in this. But how is this transition going to take place from where we are now till then? And how much money are you willing to put in the bank of faith and endurance to make that transition? That's the issue. We're vulnerable. I was born an American citizen. It's been my cradle, my area of education, my security blanket. It's been good to me. I'm patriotic. I don't step on the flag. I rise when the national anthem is sung. I do not participate in the politics of this world. I do not participate in the court system. I do not participate in the wars. It would be inconsistent with my position to do so because my leader is not here yet. But on the basis of Romans 13, out of deference to what God has told me, I treat the king with respect, whoever he is. Well knowing that when the Eternal One says that I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, this one also will be in one of them. I know that. They say, and they just repeated it over there not very long ago, that I think it was 56% of the arms that are transported to the unstable nations of the world come from U.S. sources. I believe that's the correct figure. I think I just heard it. 56%. That's the way it is, and that's the way it will be. I want to turn your attention to Revelation chapter 11. This scripture has rattled around in my head. One of the reasons I came up to talk to you, brethren, out in the melon field, it rumbles around my head. In the placid surroundings that God has granted me, where I'm unaware of the inner city festering that's going on, where I'm unaware of the unemployment that troubles people, where I'm unaware of Bosnia unless I read Time magazine or Newsweek. And Bosnia itself is only a continuation of the crusade mentality of the 12th century. God has set the stage marvelously for the great day of God Almighty. Chapter 11, verse 18. This is so much the world that I know. It just recurs the nations were angry. The nations were angry. I have the RSV, which says the nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That last line, I believe, is picked up from Jeremiah 51, in which the original setting was a reference to Babylon. You know, the apocalypse is very involved with Babylon the Great, whatever that is, the world system. If you want that reference, that I think it comes from Jeremiah 51, verse 25. The world system of commercialism and greed and self-interest that is going to be the bait that draws the nations into conflict, eventually, sooner or later, it's inevitable. It has happened twice before. Happened in 1918 and in 1914, it happened in 1939, and it will happen again. The nations are angry. Well, the nations have always been angry, haven't they? The nations have always lived by the sword, haven't they? I don't take a very close look at the history of my own nation, because when I read what happened in the 19th century, before we had the aura of respectability, it's a lot of territorial grab, a lot of suffering, a lot of bloodshed in this country, in the movement westward. It doesn't make very good reading. But it is the history of the world. It's nothing unusual. The same history that Europe has, the same history that South America has, the same history that that Islam has, or the Orient has. The kingdom of this world do not run on righteousness, brethren. They run on the sword. Or as the Englishman sarcastically put it, he says, the kingdom of heaven runs on righteousness, the kingdom of earth runs on oil. It's true. It's true. That's what how our world turns. That's the nature of biblical history, that is, that the sword has been the ruling factor, and it's also the fact of secular history. Now, personally, I don't think I have ever seen the fragmentation in this world that I have seen recently, whether it's in Africa or the Middle East or in Europe. I don't think I've ever seen the fragmentation, the drift back toward tribalism at any point in my life. I don't think I've seen the extent of it that I see right now today. The drift, as colonialism has dissolved, the drift toward tribalism or nationalism or the weak saying I am strong or brush fire wars or whatever you want to call them has increased. Everywhere you look, brethren, there's a potential for a brush fire war, Azerbaijan and what's the other country there right next to them? Armenia. There again, it's the Christian-Muslim conflict. But that's everywhere. It's the same thing. Small countries that could lead into the devastation or suck the larger countries in. And somebody has already recognized that this Bosnian thing is the same cradle where the First World War started. So, let us not be deceived by the 50 years of peace. 50 years of peace is a long time. It has been 50 years of peace for us. Not for the world. I mean, we've had conflict after conflict. There's probably a dozen conflicts going on at any given time. But for us who are here, who have had the security of the United States, it's been 50 years of peace ever since the Second World War. We have never had a back against the wall war here. My own perception of the Second World War is that it had a different status than anything since. It was a back-against-the-wall conflict, one in which there was an ideological conflict between Nazism and the Western powers, so to speak, or between... Well, I'll just leave it there, because I'll get in over my head. I'll be in over my head before I'm done anyways this week. But that's all right, because I'm giving you my perception, and you can think about it from your point of view, and that's all I'm here for. I'm not here to tell you the facts because I don't know the facts. But I'm here to tell you that I sense something is in the wind. You sense something is in the wind. The world at large knows something's in the wind. Anybody with a thinking cap on knows this cannot go on indefinitely. It's a question of how long. Does Bible prophecy tell us how long? I doubt that most sincerely that Bible prophecy tells us how long. But there is a precedential basis in the Bible. And that's what I'm going to turn to as soon as I leave Revelation. By the way, brethren, if the point comes that things start to drag a little, we'll have a hymn. That's the way radio stations do. When they run out of the ability to keep a cogent program going, they have a commercial. That's right. That's the way the real world works. So if I get run down or I see you dragging or slumbering, why are you going to get a commercial? It's no secret that there's a population increase. It's no secret that our resources are dwindling. They say that 90% of the old growth has been cut off, that's the timber, has been cut off the forest lands of the Pacific Northwest. That's California, Oregon, and Washington. That's the figures that I hear, 90% of the old growth. There's a real, real unhappy bunch of loggers in Mendocino County where I live because, A, they won't let them cut trees because the environmentalists are getting worried, and B, when they do cut them, oftentimes they ship them across the waters. Just recently, we had a great big flap because Louisiana Pacific moved a mill from local down to Mexico. Now, this is international business. That's fine, but it puts people out of work. I have nothing against any other ethnic group. I'm just talking about the circumstances that exist in our country. Unemployment is a keen factor in California, and I can't see it getting better. Somebody else may see it. I'm not able to put on sufficient rose-colored glasses to see the economy of California ever be back to where it was when it was the Golden State. We've got major problems. And it's going to be interesting to see in the coming years how they're sorted out. I don't think they're going to be sorted out. They may be papered over for a little while. Well, dwindling resources, increased population, these are all problems that lead to an economic tug of war. They just had, seven nations that were over in Japan on an economic summit to decide how they're going to handle their trade barriers and so forth. Who's going to sell what to whom so that they don't have unemployment. And we don't have unemployment. Everybody's jockeying for power. One more yawn, Cindy, I'll get you a commercial. I think the pressures are building. There's going to be trouble. The question is when. Now, here's something that I want to say. Then I think we will go into a commercial. Most religions, brethren, have some form of the rapture built in to their philosophy. It's a system of things where we become a vicarious watcher instead of a participant out on the playing field. It's some sort of idea where you're going to be taken out of the Holocaust, out of the boiling pot, somewhere, whether it's Jerusalem or whether it's up to heaven or wherever, but some form of the rapture is usually incorporated in the religious perception of things. And I would submit that could be a dangerous perception. The best policy is to assume that you're going to have to be here and take some of the heat. So that you're not like those who lived in Peter's day who thought that some strange thing had happened to them when the lion started breathing down their neck. I know it's been a long time that we've waited for the coming of the Messiah, and he's not here yet. And that's the greatest reason for unfaith is the fact that he hasn't come. Well, as Brother Whittaker used to say, this business of the rapture being taken out of the scene of action while others duke it out is altogether too slick. It's altogether too slick. And I think that we better be prepared to take a little of the heat too. After all, I have to say this, that we have now seen 80 years of history since 1917 when the Balfour Declaration came into existence. And the brethren in each generation, myself included, have said, well, this is it. I'm sure when the Balfour Declaration 1917 was issued, the brethren were, wow, this is it. 1945. Wow, or 1939, wow, this is it. In fact, my father tells me there were some who jumped on the bandwagon that Hitler was the king of the North. Then myself, of course, I started to come of age, and I saw the War of Liberation in 1949. I saw the Sinai Campaign in 56, the conquest in 67, the taking of Jerusalem, and the Yom Kippur War in 73. All of these! And I went off the deep end. Don't do it. Don't do it. Life is for duration. Religion is for the rest of your life. Let's turn to hymn 120. Can I have a musician, please? All right. Let's go back into a little biblical history. Back to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Starting with verse 1. Reading from the Revised Standard Version. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, which was where, incidentally, brethren, you may recall, Israel was cleansed, prepared to go into the land. The word Gilgal means rolling. It was there that God rolled away the uncleanness of the uncircumcision of Israel. They were recircumcised. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I'm wondering if this isn't Michael speaking personally here. He says, I, but it may be only the voice of the angel speaking for the eternal. And I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my command. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become adversaries to you, and their gods shall be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord, or Yahweh, or a variation thereof, all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for Israel, all the eyewitnesses. Israel served God during their lifetime. They had eyes, they had directors, they had shepherds for that long a time. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the bounds of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Geash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. There arose another generation after them who tragically did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. You read the biblical account. You could read the entire book of Joshua probably in a few hours. It took years to live it. You could sit down and read the entire Bible. In spite of the comprehensive and, what word do I want to say? The vision of the prophets has many, many visions in it, given over a long period of time. In spite of the nature of that, you could read through that in less than a week. My brethren, you are reading 800 years of history during the course of the national existence of Israel. You have to interject the time element. It's like looking at a flat wall painting. Without time, you only see the flat wall dimension. When you think of the second coming of Christ, you have to give dimension to it. We have seen two major conflicts. You know you can prove anything out of the Bible if you get fanciful enough. I've often wondered, and I have absolutely no basis for this other than it occurs. It struck my fancy, I guess, whether or not the three thunders of the apocalypse that were sealed up and weren't expressed were the three cataclysmic world wars. Now, we know that prophecy follows Israel. Israel was involved in every one of them. I don't know. It just occurred. I don't have a single grain of sand as a foundation for that. I'm just tempted because there were three thunders. Thunders equal war, and they were sealed up. I don't know. Because I don't know, really, I'll have to confess to you, I really don't know how to understand the book of Revelation. At one time, I could spiel it off when I was age 26. Boy, I could give them the biscuit, as my friend Abel used to say. But I've had to, I don't know, in good conscience. There are a lot of things that I once knew I don't. So that's the way it is, unfortunately. I want to go over to the third chapter of Judges. Fascinating bit of writing here. Third chapter, Judges, verse 1. I want you to focus in on this, if you will, brethren. This fascinated me. I don't know. I've read it. Some of it I had marked with a question mark beforehand. The last time that I read it, it made a lot of sense to me. And I read it two or three times, wondering if I'd read it right. Starting with verse 1. These, or the first word should be now these, are the nations which the Lord left. He told the Israelites to drive them out. The Israelites did not drive them out. Now we have them introduced as the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. All in Israel who had no experience of any war in Canaan. Think about that. That could be you, brethren. Think about that. All in Israel who had no experience of any war in Canaan. No experience. These were inexperienced people, but they were in for a long haul effort to purge the land of the elements that their forefathers had not gotten rid of. Verse 2. It was only that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, that he might teach war to such at least as had not known it before. Now, I don't know if that's a correct translation or not, but that's what stopped me. I was not aware that was in Scripture before. I read over it. What's he saying there? Well, it seems to be saying what it's saying. Do we have another version there? Would somebody read that out of another version, please? Verse 2, chapter 3. Duncan, what are you reading? RSV. Somebody with a good voice have a different version. Would they read verse?
NIV.
Let's have it out of that. Who had not previous battles. Same thing. Same idea. Ted, what do you got?
New King James.
Let's have it.
For that generation, the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formally known it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm pretty convinced that that's the way it is. Now, I want you to... Darn it, I hate that term. What I would like for you to do is... There are two terms that have become odious to me, and I use them both. I'm trying to stamp them out. One is you and I both know. You and I don't both know anything. There are no two people that know the same thing. That's a presumption. You and I both know. I hate it. The other one is, I want you. That sounds like a command, a military command, and I don't like that. Verse 3. Focus in, if you will, on verse 3. These are the nations which were left. The five lords of the Philistines. And all the Canaanites. All the Canaanites. And the Sidonians. And the Hivites who dwelt on Mount Lebanon. From Baal Hermon. As far as the entrance of Hamath. What it's saying is that Israel was surrounded. They were no different than they are now. They had hostility in Lebanon. They had hostility in the Gaza. Syrians were over on the east. The Moabites on the east. But then the Eternal One had told them they couldn't have the land of Moab and Ammon. But the failure of Israel to drive out these nations that they were told to drive out left them surrounded and in a position of vulnerability. Continuing, verse 4, they were protesting or the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by Moses. Verse 5. So the people of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves, or to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And so the picture of trouble was complete. Now Israel was supposed to have gone into the land at the time of Joshua, annihilated the nations around them, settled down to a long period of peace. Never happened. Because they failed to do this, there was a continuation of war, a continuation of provocation and insecurity. And as we go down, move from here on down toward the period of time of Samuel, we find that the Philistines are a constant thorn in the side of Israel. To the point, so bad to the point that sometime Israel had to leave their homes and go up into the rocks and caves and live. And of course it was the Philistines that eventually destroyed Saul. So the failure to stamp out the Philistines was a very big thing. The Philistines actually dwelt in the land for all that great length of time until David came to the throne. I want to pick up the narrative in 1 Samuel 14. We'll probably close out with this. 1 Samuel 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 23. Now, this is introduced to us under a situation where at this point in Jewish history or in Israeli history, the Israelis really had no weapons because the Philistines had taken away all of their weapons of war. They had to bring their garden, their farming tools up to the Philistines to have them taken care of. But Saul and Jonathan had a sword apiece somehow. I don't know how they had them. And it says here, one day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, I'm in verse 1 of chapter 14, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on yonder side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is at Migron. Sounded like he was like some of those cattle I was looking at this morning before y'all got up who were out there grazing in the field. Thinking, you ever thought what it would be like not to live in a house? We got a few street people that live under the bridge down in Hopland or out in the field. But I was looking at that cow thinking how the Eternal One had made an environment that that animal was happy in. She was going, chomp, chomp, chomp. Spent her whole life, chomp, 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 along the grass there. And I come up, I'm a foreign element in her world, and she lifts her head and looks around at me for a few minutes, or a few seconds more like, and goes back the same thing she was doing. I guess she'll do it all day long. But they're happy in that environment. Well, you know, we don't know what it is to be like the beast of the field. But apparently, Saul and Israel at that time, they were just trying to get kind of a stable situation going, and apparently they spent a lot of time out in the field. It says here in the text, verse 2, Saul was... he'll pick that up tomorrow. Any questions? I don't say that I'll answer them, but I thank you for your attention.